Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. Is it your expectation that God ought to be fair? Have you ever gone through a situation in your life where it seemed like God was just not being fair? Have you ever, at least figuratively, shaken your fist at God and said, "What did I do to deserve this? Why are you doing this to me?" We're going to talk about the fairness of God here today on our Bible study program as we pick up our study of Romans chapter 9 and carry it into Romans chapter 10. With us today, our guest is Pastor Chuck Spomer. He is pastor at Ascension Lutheran Church in St. Louis.
You ever Absolutely.
Ever shaken your fist at God and said, "Why me, God?"
Yeah.
Yeah?
Yeah.
Did he answer?
Yeah.
What'd he say?
"Why not you?"
And what'd you say? Oh, darn.
Oh. Well, I can't give you a good reason why not me.
Did
I
you
just,
have Ascension?
I just don't like it.
Did you have Ascension service at Ascension?
Yes, we did. It was very good. We had an Ascension service which featured our sister congregations, Timothy and St. John's, and we had a great time. Good music. I'd like to say the preaching was good, but I did the preaching.
Yeah?
Yeah, but boy, I tell you, the other pastors who took care of the liturgy were wonderful.
Good.
Yeah.
So you ready to go into verse 30 here in chapter 9?
Sure.
Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's begin in prayer, Pastor.
We join our hearts. Lord God, our gracious Father, we thank you that in Christ our Savior you have given us your grace, that you have shown us your mercy, and that you do not hold our sins against us. We ask this morning that you would open our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, whom our Lord Jesus has promised to us, and that through that Spirit you would point us to the righteousness that is in Christ and in Christ alone. We ask your blessing upon us today and always for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen. Well, the context, or I guess that's the word I use, the context seemed to change when we get to chapter 9.
Mm-hmm.
And I pointed this out when we began our conversations in chapter 9 that a pastor friend of mine years ago said, "You know what, if Romans just didn't have chapters 9, 10, and 11. If it just went from 8 to 12, that would be so much better." Agree or disagree?
Depends on whose point of view. I guess on one hand, I would agree that it's much easier to deal with. But on the other hand, since God has seen fit to put that in there, I don't think that we can rightly, even for our own convenience, delete
it.
Just
kind of stuck with it, aren't we?
Yeah. Yeah, we have to deal with the whole counsel of God.
It does seem to be sort of a departure. The first eight chapters of Romans, from a systematic position, laying out an argument. If you're going to make an argument, if you're going to write a term paper, if you wanted to prove a point, boy, it's near perfect stuff.
Yeah.
And then all of a sudden, Paul gets all subjective on us. Oh, now he's worrying about his Jewish brothers and... And we some of us think, oh, you know, do right. That on your own time. Get back to chapter 12.
Well, of course, the thing is that everything that he has written under the Holy Spirit's direction from chapter 1 through chapter 8 has as its purpose an application. It is not just simply abstract theology. It has an application, and the application that he is reminding us of here is that the gospel has to deal with real people, that there are real people who fall under God's judgment because they are pursuing a righteousness under the law rather than pursuing the righteousness of Christ. And he shows us very clearly what the end result of that is. We need to be concerned with people. If our theology is simply our theology, if we are simply making a confession, and not confessing to the world, not carrying it to the world, then it really doesn't make any difference. I was struck by that yesterday. We confessed, of course, the Apostles' Creed in the service. And I was thinking that pretty soon, in 2 weeks, we get to celebrate the Feast of the Trinity, Holy Trinity. And what we do at the Feast of the Holy Trinity, usually in Lutheran churches, is we use the Athanasian Creed and confess it. I would at one point actually like to see the congregation mixed up. Instead of all standing there in nice order facing the front of the church as we confess the creed, I'd like to see us turn towards each other and confess the Athanasian Creed. You know, that would be kind of...
Well, you're invading my space there a little bit, Pastor.
Yeah, but it really does give us an indication of why the creeds are there. It is not that we are telling God what it is that we believe. He already knows. And it's not simply that we are reinforcing for those who already believe what it is that we believe. But we need to be confessing before the world what is true about God and what is true about us and what is true about our need of God's salvation in Christ. Pastor Kevin Parviz, you know Kevin, was a guest at Ascension and preached for us at one of our special emphasis weekends. And he made a point to the congregation. He said, you know, a lot of people sitting in the pews on Sunday morning, a lot of Christians say, I don't know what to say when I witness. He says, yes, you do. He said, you say it every week. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. I believe in the Holy Spirit. He said, you know exactly what it is that you can say to the world. So Paul is doing that here. His theology has to have some impact. And he is saying that there are lots of people, even people who think they are God's people, who are not pursuing the righteousness of Christ. And they need to know it. They need to be told.
When we went through the Gospel of Matthew recently here on the Bible study, I spent, this would be my fault if this was a mistake, a lot of time trying to discern between the theology of glory and the theology of the cross as those two things were on a collision course in the Gospel of Matthew. And we took the approach that part of the reason why Jesus was rejected by the religious authorities of his day, and a significant part of the reason why his own disciples did not understand what he was trying to tell them right up to the resurrection.
And beyond.
Actually to Pentecost.
Right.
Was because they had a theology of glory. They had a man-centered kind of religion. And, of course, who needs a cross with a man-centered kind of religion? So, now, Paul is doing his missionary work. He's been around the world. There's a church in Rome to which he is writing, to whom he is writing these letters, or this letter. And he seems to be anticipating theology of glory questions as he makes his way through these chapters. Verse 6 of chapter 9 we read before, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. Why is it that Gentiles are coming into the church and Jews are rejecting it? Must be because the word of God has failed. Paul says, no. He says in verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Anticipating a theology of glory argument,
right,
perhaps there. God's not fair. And then he says, no, that's not right.
Well, he's already treated that in chapter 3, right?
I don't know. That's, you tell me.
All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And he's talking about the difference between Jews and Gentiles there. And then he says, and all have been justified freely by his grace in Christ Jesus, the Jews and the Gentiles. He's just carrying that through right here.
So am I correct in saying that in anticipating these questions rhetorically, as Paul's laying out this case, he understands how the theology of glory works, how it produces these questions, and he answers them here, anticipates and answers these questions. So let's begin reading here at verse 30. I think the same thing is going on here. You tell me whether or not I've diagnosed this correctly.
Okay.
Paul says, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the question of the day is, has God been unfair? How can it possibly be fair? What scenario can you possibly construct where the dogs, the scum of the earth, the Gentiles, are coming into your church, Paul, and Jewish people
The good folks.
The good folks are not buying in. There's something wrong with that model, Paul, something fundamentally wrong. But that's what you've got. A Gentile that's being flooded, I mean, a church is being flooded with Gentiles and running into multitudes of problems with Jewish people.
Right. The question is, the question is not whether righteousness should be pursued. Okay? That's not the question. Obvious.
Why not?
Well, because it's obvious from the Word of God that righteousness should be pursued. The question is whether you pursue righteousness by means of the law or whether you pursue righteousness by means of faith. That's the difference.
With a theology of glory.
It's by means of law.
With a theology of the cross.
The theology of the cross is by means of grace, right? By means of faith in Christ. Exactly.
And the answer is?
The answer is that the only way to obtain the righteousness, to pursue righteousness, is through faith in Christ. Because it is that is the only way that righteousness becomes ours. If we pursue righteousness by means of the law, it will never be ours, because we will never be able to satisfy the righteous demands of the law. All of the demands of the law are righteous. They're never unfair, because the law was made, was created and brought into human, what would you say, human consciousness by God, as as a law which, if we were in the state in which we had been created, would be no problem for us whatsoever. We would be able to keep that law, because not only would our actions be correct according to the law, but our motivation and our thought process would also be correct according to the law. But because sin entered into the world, what we basically did through our own activity, and Paul says this earlier, what we did through our own activity was take the power of the law and turn it against us instead of for us. So as we pursue a righteousness by means of the law, we will never be able to obtain it. As a matter of fact, the more fiercely and ferociously we pursue the righteousness by means of the law, the more the law will accuse us of not being able to do it. But the Gentiles who did not have that law, do not pursue righteousness by means of that law, receive and pursue righteousness by means of faith. So God gives them that faith. Now, you also have Jews who pursue righteousness by means of faith. The one that's mentioned in Genesis 15, quintessentially, is Abraham. God credited his faith to him as righteousness. It was the faith believing God's promise, Abraham believing God's promise, was not an act on his part which was in and of itself intrinsically righteous, that God should credit him as being righteous, but that God, because of the faith of Abraham, because God desired to have mercy on him, credited that faith to him as righteousness. It was not that God was compelled to do it, but he did it out of his mercy. He said, you believe my promise, that is what makes you righteous. And so in chapter 3, the same thing. All are justified freely by his grace in Christ. God looks upon us with his grace. The grace of God is always the attitude that God has towards his people. It is never something which God places inside of us. It's not an infused grace. It's always an imputed grace. It's always something which God gives to our credit.
A couple of strange terms there.
Well, you know, we use them all the time.
You use them all.
It's about time you learn what they mean, Chuck.
Probably is. Let me check my watch here. I'm about 12 years late. Okay. Go ahead and take a shot.
Well, okay. Just so that you don't have to ever guess about this again, but I know that sometime you will. Infused grace is kind of like, you remember the old Pac-Man game?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And the mouth in Pac-Man went along chewing up all of the power pills.
Right.
Okay. And that's one concept of grace, that God puts grace out there and we chew it up and take it into ourselves, and therefore we have more and more and more grace until we finally have enough grace, enough of the grace of God to actually make it into heaven. All right. So there are things out there in which God places his grace, and we go get them and we absorb that grace into ourselves. The purpose of that grace is to enable us to please God. Okay?
And if you infused enough of it over time, you would eventually transform.
You would be, yes, you would be able to please God because you would use the grace that God had given you. You would use the grace that God had given you, and you would be able to do works which please God intrinsically.
And that position is not correct?
Not correct.
Not correct.
Grace is not something which God puts out there that we grab a hold of and take into ourselves. Grace is always the attitude of favor that God bears towards his people. It's imputed. He takes it and he says, I'm going to credit that to your ledger here. You have all these debits. I'm going to give you a credit, and the credit is my favor. Okay? God always looks at my favorite image of grace is something that we both have on our faces right now, and that's not a look of puzzlement. It's our glasses.
Mm-hmm.
God looks at us through these lenses, and on the lens is inscribed the cross of Christ. God always looks at us through the cross of Christ so that he can bear favor towards us. He can look upon us in favor. One of the most fun things that I do in any worship service is to pronounce the benediction. The Lord look on you with his favor and give you peace. It's a wonderful thing to be able to say to God's people. Well, God looks on us with his favor, and what that does is it covers us with the righteousness of Christ, his forgiveness. That's what the cross on the glasses symbolizes, that God looks at us there. Now, that is completely right and just for God to do. God is not simply being arbitrary, but he says, whoever has faith in my Son, Jesus Christ, receives my favor. Now, again, that faith is not something which you and I do. It's not something which we can produce from inside of ourselves. It is not the result of our effort. It's also the result in the, of God's activity alone. God gives us faith by his work alone, solely by his work. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. God gives us faith, and that's the work of God's gift of God that no one can boast about, because faith is given to us. I can't boast about the fact that I have faith. I thank God that I have faith because he's given it to me. Now, what that faith does is it puts me in that relationship with God by which God looks at me with his favor, and he says, you are righteous. Now, anybody who knows me knows that I'm not righteous. It's not very hard to tell. All you have to do is watch me for an hour, and you'll find it out. But God says I am. So there is the perceived reality of the world, which says, this guy can't talk about himself as being righteous because I've watched him and he's not. And there's the true reality, which is what God declares, and he declares that I am righteous because he has covered me with the righteousness of Christ. That is the only perfect, pure, unadulterated righteousness that there is. And that's why Christ becomes the stone of stumbling. That's why people fall on him.
Now, I realize that perceiving this is probably a simple thing for you, how it is that you, an unrighteous man, can someday go to heaven in spite of that unrighteousness, by grace, through faith, in Christ alone.
And be certain of it.
And be certain of it. Fairly simple series of events or truths that lead to that holy outcome. But many of us are going to stumble over this spot here in Romans 9 and 10. And we're going to stumble because Paul says back in the beginning of 9, I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, which is his way of revealing the depth of his love for his kinsmen. It's profound. My kinsmen, according to the flesh, they are Israelites. Now, let's identify these Israelites. Who are these people? To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ. Paul listed eight things there that distinguish the Israelites from the rest of human beings.
Right.
And by the time we get to the end of this chapter, they're not getting in.
Right.
Gentiles are getting in.
Right.
And if you try to follow that and think that through, it just doesn't follow. It doesn't make any sense. And the only conclusion that this dim bulb mind can come to is that it's just not fair.
You're right. It's just not fair. It's just not fair.
Well, in saying that, I'm going to interrupt you here because you're going to hang on to me. But some people, we were talking before we went on the air about how the average active listener's time span to stay engaged is like 6 to 7 seconds.
Right.
So there might have been somebody who just left us after they heard you say it's not fair.
Okay.
My pastor said it's not fair, and they changed the radio station. They went to the sports station.
Okay.
It's
not fair there either. It's okay.
So they're stuck with that. But, you know, they say, that's exactly the way I think. That's not fair. And then they go to the sports station, and that's what they're going to leave their day with. They will feel confirmed in their belief that God is not fair. Mm-hmm. God is not fair, at least not in this place.
That's right. He showed the Israelites way too much favor.
Yeah.
He's not
that
fair.
That too.
Yeah, he
that
really
isn't
did.
Not fair either.
Why did God choose the descendants of Abraham as his people?
I don't know, because he wanted to, I guess.
Because he wanted to. And do you have any idea why he wanted to?
No.
He chose them so that he could show them constant mercy. He chose them so that they could be the example of his mercy in the world. Now, how do they do that? Think of this. We look at this list of things that Paul says God gave the people of Israel, and I wonder, do we look at that and we say, how in the world could these people have missed it after this? How in the world could the Messiah have come into their midst and they not received him?
Well, here's the way I'm going to ask it. How is it that God could invest all of this into these people and he let them miss it? See
that's
you
not
gotta
the
understand,
point.
We have a... Some of us have a well-developed mechanism that it doesn't matter how bad I screw up. At the end of the day, I'm blaming God, okay?
Of course, of course. But just think of this. Let's take the Babylonians, all right? Let's take the Babylonians.
All right, let's take them.
Let's take the Babylonians. I have no biblical basis for this whatsoever, so I'm really in trouble here when it comes to it. But I have the feeling that because God shows the Israelites so that he could show them constant mercy, that if he had done this with the Babylonians, if he would have made them his people, if he would have given them the prophets, if it would have made their ancestors the patriarchs, if he would have given them the law, if he would have descended the Christ from their race, they would have all believed in him. You know? They would have all believed in him. They're not that dumb. They would have figured it out. They would have said, you know what? God gave us these things. He's telling us the truth. When he says, worship only me, he really means it. It's because that's what's best for us. Why should we pursue the idols of the nations? Let's hold on to the promises that God made us.
Or instead of the Babylonians, maybe the Spomers.
The
Spomers would have figured it out.
No, I think we're about as dumb as the Israelites. Actually, that's why it takes the Holy Spirit to do it. And you see, God is not being unfair to them at all. He is being more than fair to them. Given them every advantage.
You listen to the Bible study. We're in Romans chapter 9. We'll read from Romans chapter 10 on the other side of the break. Pastor Chuck Spomer is with us here today from Ascension Lutheran Church in St. Louis, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727.
The Bible study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
I'm Diane Summers.
And I'm Steve Siegel.
On the next afternoon show, live on Monday, Susan Yates, who with Barbara Rainey have written A Guide to the Empty Nest.
We'll also talk with Lisa Sampson on the novel to the screenplay Bella, a top-rated movie from last year.
And David Aikman on the delusion of disbelief, why the new atheism is a threat to your life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness.
All on the afternoon show, Monday from 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? For a couple more weeks, we're listening to James, the Lord's brother, commenting on his own New Testament epistle. At the time, I didn't realize it, but what I asked Paul to do for the sake of the faithful in Jerusalem ended up getting him arrested. Paul had returned from his long journey to Ephesus with Luke and several others. God had truly done great things among the Gentiles in the 2 years that had passed since we had last seen them. Paul even brought with him a substantial number of Roman coins to help care for the poor in Jerusalem. When the elders heard what was reported, then we asked Paul, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them, and pay their expenses, so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law." Well, Paul did what we asked, and then the Asian Jews stirred up the city several days later. They claimed that Trophimus, the Ephesian, who was with Paul in the city, had been taken into the temple. This was a lie, but it caused Paul to be arrested. When I think about this moment, this is what I'm thinking. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Lord, save us from thinking and then speaking the worst about someone else just because we don't trust him. Teach us instead to put the best construction on everything. For we pray in the name of Jesus, who has spared us from bitterness and strife forever. Amen.
What does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? According to Peter's Pentecost sermon, only those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Are you a part of that group? How can you know for sure? And how can you prepare others so that they also on the day of judgment will call on the name of the Lord?
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday afternoons from 1 till 3 on AM 850 KFUO.
The Apostle Paul seems to be anticipating in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, for that matter, that there are people who are going to discredit his theology, his systematic theology, which he has laid out in systematic fashion in chapters 1 through 8, by saying, you know, I think your system screwed up. I don't think your system works, Paul, because obviously if it did, the Jews would be pouring into the church. But the Gentiles are pouring into the church, and the Jews are not. There's something wrong with your system, Paul. What do you think of that perception?
You may be correct in your assessment of what precipitates the answers to the questions, or what precipitated the questions that he answers here. But I think if you look at the history of the church, there were Jews pouring into the church right at the beginning like crazy. 3,000 in one day. And the book of Acts tells us before Paul comes on the scene that the church was multiplying among the Jewish people.
However, the word remnant appears here in the text that we've been dealing with here just in the recent days. It's beginning to look like those who are coming into the church represent a minority,
mm-hmm.
not a majority.
That's probably true. Because, again, as you pointed out earlier, the theology that Paul's talking about is a theology of the cross rather than a theology of glory. And a theology of glory always appears to people who want to live by the law. They want to have their life because of their adherence to the law. And the majority, I believe, of those who were adherents to Judaism had, at least in the first century, left biblical theology of the Old Testament and had adopted the rabbinic type of religion that grew up as a result of the Babylonian captivity and was already beginning to show its strength at the time of Jesus. And that was more of a philosophical idea. It was much more oriented towards the interpretation of the law and the application of the law rather than the promises of God and the promises of a Messiah that they were looking for. Anybody who read the Old Testament with the idea of God keeping his promises would be much more in line to believe that Jesus is the fulfillment of those promises. Because, overwhelming evidence of the fact that he is the one who, in fulfillment of prophecy, did everything that God said the Messiah would do.
Here's the part that I just can't quite process. Assuming that I've followed Paul's argument along,
mm-hmm.
and I understand that God is sovereign, I understand that God is omnipotent.
Mm-hmm.
I understand that I am flawed, fatally flawed, and that I cannot do anything about my current fatally flawed condition to tidy it up. That boundary is fairly clear.
Okay.
So God devises a system by which I can obtain eternal life. He has a plan, right?
Yeah.
Why are you looking at me like a...
I wouldn't call it a system. But go ahead.
A mechanism? Can we call it a mechanism?
Okay. I'm just a little uncomfortable with that.
You have a better word?
Mercy. God shows his mercy.
He's got a plan. Can we use the word plan?
Yeah, he's got a plan to be merciful. Right.
Okay. And it just seems to make sense in my understanding of plans that you put it together, then you work the plan, God works his plan, and then you get the desired outcome, assuming that you've got a good plan and you work it well.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that's the only model I've got, Pastor Spomer.
Okay.
But God's plan seems to involve stumbling.
Right.
Most people don't work a stumble into their plan. A stumble means that something's gone wrong in the plan.
No.
Well, it does when I make a plan.
Really? Okay.
I'm sure you've got lots of committees and boards down there at Ascension. You've probably got projects. You probably had goals.
Yeah.
Working your way toward this or that.
Right.
You don't plan stumbles into your organization there, do you?
No, we don't plan.
Don't you plan to avoid as many stumbles as possible?
Right. That's the nature of the plan.
But God's plan seems to include, by definition, a stumble. And that...
No.
No?
No. And that's because you're trying to make the two sides of the equation equal. You're trying to make the two sides of the equation based and dependent upon the same thing. What you need to remember is that if people have eternal life, if we end up this life having eternal life, it is because of the mercy of God that is operative towards us in Christ. If we fail to have eternal life by the end of our life, it is because of our resistance and reluctance to believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior. Now, God does not plan the second, but he does plan the first. He does not override our decision to do the second. Okay? The plan does not include that we would stumble. The plan understands, unfortunately, that most human beings will stumble, that they will reject Jesus Christ because that's the way they are born. They are born rejecting him. And that even though the Holy Spirit works in their hearts to create faith, they will reject that. They will remain those who are outside of faith. And they will trust themselves instead of trusting God. So the plan of God is that people will have eternal life because of his action and love for them in Jesus Christ, his mercy that he shows at the cross of Christ. And our plan is that we do it ourselves.
Well, he asks a very important question here in verse 32. First of all, he says, what shall we say then? You got Gentiles who are not pursuing righteousness, who wind up with it, and you have Israel, the people who have all these things we just read here in the beginning of the chapter, not obtaining that righteousness. And
right.
He says, why is that the case? Verse 32, why? And then he says, they have stumbled over the stumbling stone,
Mm-hmm.
And then he quotes from the Old Testament.
Right.
So this quote from the Old Testament suggests that this was part of the plan.
Oh, yeah. Not that they stumble, but that the stone be there. Because the stone can either be a stone of stumbling or it is the cornerstone. God lays it as the cornerstone.
So did God plan for Zion? Behold, I am laying in Zion, Israel,
mm-hmm.
a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Did God plan to trip up these people who are watching the Gentiles go in while they stay? You know, we've got a reversal. It used to be in the Old Testament, the Gentiles, they had to stay away from the temple. They could come so far and no farther.
But that was it, right. Court of the Gentiles.
And Israel could come
right up to it.
In the representation of the high priest, right into the Holy of Holies. No Gentile mm-hmm. could ever do that.
Right.
Now it's backwards.
Right.
Now the Gentiles are flooding in, and the Jews are standing on the outside.
Mm-hmm.
That's God's plan?
God's plan was to lay the cornerstone. Now when he lays the cornerstone, for those who have faith, it is the cornerstone of their faith, that upon which their faith is built. For those who desire to do it on their own and to pursue righteousness by the law, it becomes a stone of stumbling. And that's the point. That's what happens.
Isn't there a place where Jesus says something about the stone and he says the stone will fall on them and will crush them.
Right. Mm-hmm.
And the others will stumble on it and they will be destroyed. It's like, boy, which right. outcome do you want there? You want to be crushed or destroyed?
Yeah, but that's still the same. That's only half of the equation. The other half of the equation is that he is the cornerstone on which faith is built. And it's all on him. The righteousness is based on him and his righteousness. And if you reject that, you've stumbled over that stone. Now, God sets that up to be the means of our salvation. He does not set it up so that people will go to hell. The sad thing is that people will reject that and go to hell.
Let's read the first four verses of Romans chapter 10. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. When he says brothers in verse 1, is he talking to these brothers that he began the chapter with? My kinsmen, for the sake of my brothers, his Jewish brothers? Or is he talking about Christian brothers that he's addressing at Rome?
He is talking to the Roman brothers,
so
to the Christians.
This could include Gentiles.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And he says, I pray that it's my heart's desire that they may be saved. He acknowledges the fact that they're zealous, that they're religious people. But then he diagnoses the problem here. How it is that Gentiles are pouring into the church and Jews are trickling into the church. What's the diagnosis?
Well, the diagnosis that he puts on this is the fact that The tendency of those who have been given the law and have been taught, unfortunately not by God, but have been taught that the way to righteousness is through the law rather than through faith, they will not accept that Jesus Christ is the one through whom they are established in God's righteousness. God puts his righteousness into the world rather than a righteousness which is obtained by us by pursuing the law. So, verse 2, they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own. And because they wanted to establish their own righteousness based upon the law, they wanted to make God indebted to them. They wanted to say, we're doing all of these things, God, so that you will favor us.
All of these things I have done from my youth.
Right, precisely. And rather than recognizing that they receive God's favor not because they've been doing the righteous things, but because God himself is righteous and keeps his promises to them, God's faithfulness is what engenders their faith, okay? Then they can do things which please God, not in order to please God, to make God pleased with them, but just because these are the things that God desires, and therefore they are pleasing to him. So because we are saved, we do the things which please God. And we do not do the things which please God to save ourselves, or even to gain God's favor, to gain more of God's favor, because God cannot be more favorably inclined to us than he is in Christ. We cannot add anything to that which Christ has done. It's not possible.
505-7850-1-800-730-2727. Let's take this caller. I don't have your name. Go ahead with your question or comment.
Jim.
Jim, go right ahead.
How you doing, Brother Chuck?
I'm doing all right. How are you?
I tuned in a little bit late, but from what I get from what you're talking about is stumbling at Jesus Christ.
Yes.
Okay. I know that you have received Jesus Christ as your Savior and so forth and on. At least I hope you have. Or get off the air.
Okay.
But anyway.
Well, I'll say this, Jim. We're still here.
Okay. What would you do back in that day if you'd been taught all your life that there was a conquering Savior coming to free you from all kinds of burdens and so forth and on, and then found out or was told that it was a babe in a manger born by a woman who never knew a man, and the man that she was married to or was going with was not yet her husband, and coming off of that, that this was going to be the Savior of Israel.
I think I'd be a little skeptical.
Well, I mean, that's what the Jews of that time
sure
had to look at, and that's what you and I receive today whenever we receive Christ. We receive the whole virgin birth, but they, being taught the way they were taught by the law, and they still, Paul said even in his day, they still had that veil over their face.
All right, let's talk about it.
Okie dokie.
Yeah, the point that Jim brings up, I think, is a very good one, and that is that it is a miracle produced by the Holy Spirit within anyone who believes, whether they are Jews of the first century or people of today. That still depends completely and solely upon the Holy Spirit, because you and I become acquainted with this through the Scriptures, through the Word of God. Any Jew of the first century who became acquainted with what had happened through the virgin birth and the subsequent ministry of Jesus and watching him, and especially seeing him die on the cross, would have been offended by that because, again, the Old Testament says, cursed is everyone who hangs on the trees, bearing God's curse. If it were not pointed out to them from the Scriptures that the virgin would conceive and bear a son, and that he would bear the curse for all of us, that God was looking on him and cursing him on behalf of all of us, by his wounds we are healed. God laid upon him the sins of all of us. If we're not for the Old Testament, which bore witness to Christ in such forceful and amazing ways, that Holy Spirit, that's what brings the Holy Spirit then into the lives of those people and convinces them against their own natural inclination that Jesus is the Savior. It's the exact same miracle. And that is why the means by which we propagate the faith today is the same thing that St. Paul used. We use the Word of God. And we have been given the privilege in this day and age to have Paul's inspired words also in that Word of God, the New Testament. But the Old Testament was sufficient in itself to be laid alongside of the ministry of Christ, his death and his resurrection, and the witness of the apostles to bring people to faith.
So Paul says in verse 4 of chapter 10, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes.
Right.
Explain that verse to me.
Okay. Christ is the end of the law.
I thought Christ said, I did not come to bring an end to the law, but to fulfill it, or to do away with the law.
Right.
Now he's suddenly the end of the law.
He's the end of the law. There, you use the law in two different ways, okay? The way that you use the law to create righteousness for yourself is the one that Christ came to bring an end to. the accusations of the law because we fail to create righteousness for ourselves through the activity of the law. Christ came to bring an end to that, okay? The law that is the moral law that God uses to proscribe our lives, to circumscribe them. Okay.
Pastor Swilmer is now
hitting
becoming
the
animated and waving his hands. So he's pretty much engaging the question.
It's the way I talk.
Yeah.
That now is the means, the way that the law is used in the lives of people. The righteousness that comes to us now comes by faith. And we do not add to that righteousness by deeds of the law, but we seek to do the deeds of the law because we already are righteous, and in thankfulness for the righteousness that God has given us in Christ, we pursue the deeds of the law. We want to do them because we know that these are the ways that God has given us to live.
This distinction, on a scale of 1 to 10, with 1 being not very important, 10 being the most important, this distinction that you're making now, how important is it?
9.6, 9.8.
So if we leave this program today without understanding this distinction or having gained an appreciation for it,
yeah,
that'll be a major failure.
Yes, I believe so. You see, there are two solutions to the problem. Actually, there are three. The right one and then two wrong ones. One of the wrong solutions to the problem is to say that Christ is the end of the law, which means I don't have to worry about doing it anymore. Yes, I do. God is always serious about his law. He never gives up on that. He doesn't say, okay, now that I've saved you in Christ, I don't care if you keep the Ten Commandments or not. I don't care if you are kind, good, generous, gracious. I don't care about that at all anymore. Of course he does. Of course he does. Because that law and keeping it is of some benefit to my neighbor. Okay? So there are the antinomians who say, let's give up on the law. We don't have to keep it to be righteous. Let's not worry about keeping it at all. And then there are those who say, yeah, but if I know that Christ died to put an end to the law by which I save myself, but I can do things in the law which will give me God's favor here, which will add to the favor that God has for me. I can add jewels to my crown and
earn my reward.
Yes, right. You know, make God more kindly disposed to me in the afterlife or whatever that is. Well, see, those are both wrong solutions to the problem. The thing is that Christ has brought an end to the requirement that we keep the law perfectly in order to have eternal life. Or keep the law at all in order to have eternal life. Of course, there's all or nothing. That's the purpose of the law.
Do you have to have a perfect understanding of that? If I'm... You
mean, is it dependent upon salvation?
Well, you know, if my perfect understanding of salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone is a little polluted with some baggage or some misunderstanding or something my brother-in-law told me, on St. Patrick's Day or whatever, and I'm just a little confused on...
You can't tell the truth.
on some points... am I going to go to hell?
No. The question is, do you believe that Jesus Christ died to take away your sins? Do you believe that you have eternal life because of him? If you say, yeah, that's what I believe. There's all kinds of baggage that we have, and we don't know we've got all the baggage. You know, we hang on to that kind of stuff. We've got sin, too.
Let's take a telephone call and speak with Elva. Good morning. You're on the Bible study.
Oh, hello. How are you?
We're fine. How are you?
Okay. My question is, isn't it kind of amazing that we turn over our lives to the triune God through Jesus? Because we feel that we know what's best for us all the time. And here we're giving our lives to serve a God that in one sense we don't know about. And still we have this conviction that, you know, because of Jesus, we can follow in his footsteps.
Pastor?
Yeah, okay. Turning over our lives, I have a little trouble with that.
Well, okay, I can say it a different way.
What we do is we trust God to continue to lead us by faith. And that is never complete. That is never perfect.
I think that's what I was trying to say.
Go ahead.
Well, it's just that, you know, there are people getting cults and then they're led astray.
Oh, yeah.
Because they think they're doing right.
Mm-hmm.
And it's just amazing that we can actually say, yes, I am a Christian, and therefore I'm going to let God guide us. And I'm giving him more control than most human beings want to.
Yeah.
Thank you, Alva.
I don't give God control of my life. He takes it. My attempt continually on a part of my sinful nature is to wrest control back from God. That's what I keep trying to do. And God always has to point out to me how I'm doing that. Yeah, that's the purpose of the second use of the law in my life. The use of the law by which God accuses me of continuing to act in ways which are not faithful. And I do that a lot. I do that all the time. God is not kind of standing there on the sidelines whining, give me your life, just let me do it, give me your life. He takes it in Christ. He takes my life, and he, by the power of his Spirit, creates that new creation in me which lives for him. And is at constant tension with the old nature in me which desires to take all that control back from God. My old nature will acknowledge God so long as God is not God. My old nature will acknowledge God so long as God does not require all of my life. My old nature will acknowledge Christ as long as I can get credit for what I'm doing. You see, my old nature always wants to worm its way back in. Always wants to worm its way back in. The new nature that God has given me in Christ is that which willingly and gladly says, Lord, take control of my life. I want to do that. My sinful nature always says, over my dead body. To which God says, yeah, that day's coming too.
Well done, sir. I think you broke through. You got a pretty thick skull, you know. Thank you, Pastor.
Thank you.
Pastor Chuck Spomer. We have Pastor Daniel Kleiman coming up. Daniel Torkelson from Kleiman, Wisconsin, coming up next for Ask the Pastor.
Listen to Chuck Rather than Guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.